Before we look at this text this evening, I just want to give a few words of personal thanks from my wife and myself for your love and your kindness that you have shown us over the last year that we've been at Greenville Seminary. Your reputation is widely known even there, and your love for the people of God is a great testimony of God's work here in this place. We are always thankful and think fondly of you whenever we do think of you, and we do pray for you often in your work here at Emmanuel. So we do, with our whole hearts, thank you for your testimony to the goodness of our God in your support and your prayers for us. We are deeply thankful to you and to our Lord for it. Now, as we turn and look at God's Word this evening, I read a rather lengthy passage to begin this sermon. I did so that we would capture the context of what is going on in Mark chapter 8. Though the sermon is restricted generally to verse 34, which before you simply says, "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me.'" This verse is rather straightforward. It outlines relatively easily. But it comes in the middle of a context that we need to consider and ponder. We need to ask ourselves, why would the Lord, at this juncture of his earthly ministry, lay this strong statement before the people? What is going on? Well, most New Testament scholars pretty much agreed on the reality that this is a substantial turning point in the life of Christ. Here in his ministry to the people, he is now beginning to separate, as it were, those who have been following him for whatever reason from those who would truly follow him for the reasons he establishes going forward. It is a pivotal moment. And in fact, at this point forward, in the shadow of the cross and the crucifixion, we find less and less people following Christ. We find that the call to follow him is great. And so here Christ makes this strong statement, this strong command, as it were, of anyone who would follow him. Notice with me in the beginning even of chapter 8, we have the miraculous healing, the miraculous feeding of the 4,000. And the crowds are gathered in great number. They are there to see and hear and to witness this man who does great things. Later on in the chapter, we see the section that I just read, starting in verse 22, where Jesus heals this blind man. And then we have this intimate encounter with the disciples, where Christ pulls them aside and sort of in an intimate situation, and he asks them, "Who do the people say that I am?" And the answer is there in the text. And then he turns to the disciples and he says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter, of course, being the spokesman typically for the 12, answers rightly, and then is severely rebuked from his zeal to protect his Lord from that which he proclaims here, for the first time, in fact, in this gospel, that he must die and that he must be raised from the dead for the sins of humanity. Up until this point in Mark chapter 8, we are seeing crowds following Christ because of what he could do. The miraculous healings, the wonderful events of the feeding of the 4,000, and a host of other things that you can read in these previous chapters. Here Christ, in verse 34, sets a barrier. He sets a dividing line. He sets the tone for those who would truly follow, truly seek after the Lord. It is a strong statement. And as I indicated, it is a statement that left many to no longer walk with Christ. to no longer follow Him. Because Christ did not come on the scene as the Savior of sinners simply to heal and to feed people. While He did that, and He always seemed to do that in conjunction with other teachings, He came primarily to live and to die. To do, in fact, those things that we see in verse 34. He came to deny Himself. And we will see these more fully in a few minutes. He came to take up His own cross on our behalf. And He came to follow in obedience His Father's will. And so this is the call Christ has to those who would truly follow Jesus Christ. I wonder, if someone were to walk up to you and ask, what does a Christian look like? And notice I didn't ask, what does a Christian believe? What does a Christian look like? What are the characteristics that frame a Christian? What are those things, those elements? I wonder how you might answer that question. How would I answer that question? You see, a Christian, by definition, is simply a follower of Christ. And here in verse 34 of this chapter, we see the parameters. We see those items spelled out for us. Would we answer that question in this way? Perhaps we might say, well, a Christian is someone who attends church. Well, that's certainly true. Maybe we would say it's a Christian who's someone who believes certain doctrines. And that is certainly true. But I asked, what does a Christian look like? What is that picture? How is his life characterized and framed? Here in this verse, I think Christ gives us a very strong picture of those who endeavor to follow Him. We'll take this subject up under three simple points. We will look, first of all, that a Christian is one that denies himself. Second of all, we will see that a Christian is one who takes up his own cross. And third, we will see that a Christian is one who obeys our Lord in everything, in all that He commands and all that He does. We need to see clearly, and first of all, in this verse, that these statements that Christ makes when He says, if anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. The English rendering there may obscure the reality that here in this verse we have three direct commands. These are not suggestions. These are not options. These are statements made by Christ. They are commands to us. They're in the imperative. And here we must heed them. Notice with me in the beginning of verse 34, He calls the crowd to Him with His disciples. Notice beforehand, He was in this intimate situation with His disciples, with those 12 men. The crowd, as it were away from them. Now He pulls the crowd back into this exchange. And He lays these imperatives at their feet. And He says, if you really wish to follow Me, you must. You must. You must do these things. Now, a question that may be going through your mind at this point, and you may legitimately ask this question, is Christ here somehow teaching some element or aspect of a works-based righteousness? Well, absolutely not, for that would upset the balance of the Scriptures. But what He is saying is that a person who endeavors to follow, and only those that have been changed by the Spirit of God, only those that have been truly regenerated can follow Christ. Only those people that have been converted by the Spirit can follow Him. If that's true of you, and if it's true of me, then these elements will be present in our lives in one fashion or another. While they are difficult statements, and while we all struggle with these from time to time, they are characteristics of our lives. For they are commands, and they are fruit born out of a life that is truly changed by God. So notice with me the first directive, the first imperative that Christ offers here. He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Now, what does it mean to deny yourself? What is Christ getting at when he makes that statement? Well, I think simply put, it's a refusing to be guided by one's own interests and desires, to surrender control of one's own identity. Is that not what happened when you became a child of God? You are no longer your own. You are bought with a price. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says as much. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. One who denies himself is recognizing who he is in Christ, that he is here now not to live for his own interest and his own glory, not to live for those things that drive him, but to live for those things that drive the kingdom of God. That becomes their focus and their love. And it's what drives every aspect of their lives. In the book of Philippians, a book that I have the privilege of preaching through at Calvary, the Apostle Paul is warmly recalls their love for him in the first chapter, because they partnered with him for the cause of the gospel. They were people who lived a life of self-denial. Denying self means giving up reliance on your own nature, that which is sinful and opposed to God, and depending on Christ alone, living a life of self-denial. It's not a life or a call to asceticism, as it were, but it's a life that says, I will renounce self as the dominant theme in all of life. And I don't have to remind you how difficult it is to get out of our own way. Even as the people of God, even as those that have been changed by the Spirit, we find it difficult to beat the enemy of pride in our own hearts. Do we not? Do we not find that difficult? But yet here we see Christ commanding us to consider what it looks like to be a follower of our Lord. I think we should spend far more time contemplating the realities that our pride is very evident in many things. Oftentimes, we don't even know it. We assert our own wills and our own self into many things, giving no thought or cause to that which would honor our Lord and advance His kingdom. We need to be a people, our Lord says, that denies our own will and submits to His will. Not in those things that are easy to do. Not in those things that makes it pleasant, that results in positive results. But we are to deny ourselves for His will in every aspect of life, even if it means certain death. In fact, it's the very next point that Christ makes in this imperative element. We are to deny our selfish thoughts, our wills and actions, and our motives for that which is pleasing to our Lord. A Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number one, which you know very well. What is man's primary purpose, or what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to please himself and ignore God. Certainly not. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And we do this when we deny ourselves in every area of our lives and seek His good, His kingdom, all for His glory. Ordinarily, one scholar writes, ordinarily we use the word self-denial in a restricted sense. We use it to mean doing without something or giving up something. For instance, a week of self-denial is a week when we do without certain pleasures or luxuries, usually in order to contribute to some good cause. But that is only a very small part, a very small part of what Jesus meant by self-denial. Now listen carefully to what this commentator states. To deny oneself means in every moment of life, every moment of life, to say no to self and say yes to God. To deny oneself means once, finally, and for all, to dethrone self and to enthrone God. To deny oneself means to obliterate self as the dominant principle of life and to make God the ruling principle, more, the ruling passion of life. The life of consistent self-denial is the life of constant ascent to God. Now we see in Scripture we have a host of examples that we can pull from, that we can see where these men lived this life of self-denial. Heroes, as it were, men that we regard as heroes in the Scriptures. And one of the things that I love most about God's Word is that it presents our heroes in all of their failings and in all of their struggles. It also leaves us with an example because they were men just like us, men who struggled with self-denial, men who endeavored to follow our Lord. Consider Moses from Hebrews chapter 11. The writer to Hebrews in verse 23 says, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Our world reads that and scoffs. What a fool, Moses. You had everything the world could have offered you. You had the kingdom, the Egyptian monarchy. You had it all at your fingertips, all of that wealth, all of that power, and you left it. Why? You fool. No. Moses denied his own right to these things for the greater riches of Christ. The Apostle Paul, I don't have to remind you of his resume, his lengthy accolades. We know it well. But hear what Paul says about himself. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. Paul was a well-known man in the ancient world. Some scholars believe that he was probably the most intellectually sound man on the face of the earth. While that can certainly be debated, the reality is still the same. He was in high regard. He was a somebody. And he had a claim and a right to be somebody. Yet he set it all aside for the cause of his Savior. He denied himself and what his rights were. And finally, another example, certainly not the last, but I suspect the greatest example of one who denied himself, and that is found in Mark chapter 14, verses 32 through 36. That, of course, is our Savior Himself. Moments before the cross, and they went to a place called Gethsemane. And He said to His disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And He took with Him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And He said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little further, He fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from Him. And He said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. Remove the cup from Me. That's not what I will, but what You will." Do you grasp? Do you feel the weight that was on our Lord in that garden? But do you see what His purpose was? His focus was on His Father's will. He denied His own right as God Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, and did what He did in obedience to His Father, and as it turns out, for our good. He was one who denied Himself. Secondly, we see in Mark chapter 8, Christ calling people who desire to follow Him, those who even say they are following Christ, He calls them to take up their own cross. Now, in the 21st century, that imagery is not common to us. We don't look out into the streets of Norfolk and see men carrying a cross. But in the first century, that was a clear and present imagery. And in fact, a daily event for many. For it was the common form of execution under Roman rule. Listen to what one commentator says about this aspect of crucifixion. He says, "Crucifixion is an ancient method of deliberately and painfully executing one in which the condemned person is tied or nailed to a large wooden cross and left to hang until dead. Crucifixion was often performed to terrorize and dissuade its witnesses from perpetrating particularly heinous crimes. Victims were left on display after death as warnings to others who might attempt dissent. And crucifixion was usually intended to provide a death that was particularly slow and painful, gruesome, humiliating, in public." using whatever means were most expedient for that goal. In some cases, the condemned was forced to carry the crossbeam on his own shoulders to the place of execution. The whole cross could weigh well over 300 pounds. And that crossbeam, approximately 125 pounds. Christ here is presenting to the crowd and to his disciples that if you wish to follow me, you must take up your own cross. For those people hearing those words, that was an imagery that was plain to them. It was real. They knew exactly what he meant. He meant that if you wish to follow me, you must be willing to die for me. You must be willing to give all for me, every ounce. Now, I've heard some commentators and some preachers argue that this passage is simply not teaching that. I fail to understand how that can be, given the reality of the following section in verses 35 and forward, where Christ simply says that if you gain your life, you forfeit it. But if you give it on my behalf, you gain it. He is talking about physical death. Now, you need to be very clear here that Christ is not saying that you should go out and look to die. He is simply communicating an attitude and a willingness to give all for the Savior. In that quote I just read, we were talking about condemned men. And what condemned men do under force, Christ here says, the disciple does willingly. The condemned man is dragged and brought to the place of execution. The disciple of Christ goes there willingly. It is a serious call. The disciple of Christ willingly accepts the pain and the scorn, the humiliation and persecution, even as we heard this morning in the sermon, that is going to be his lot in life due to his loyalty to Christ. Have you ever considered the fact that when Christ in the Beatitudes says, "Blessed are those when you are persecuted"? Notice, not if, it's not maybe, it is when. Those who endeavor to live as followers of Christ will be persecuted. Now, we have the advantage living in this country, and I don't know how much longer that will last, and we should be praying that it does last. But we have the privilege of living in a country when we can still openly worship as we are this evening without fear of threat from the government. But there are many of your brothers and sisters that are not, even this evening, living that way. They are living out this command to take up their own cross, because just by simply meeting and worshiping the living God, they are under imminent threat of death. History is replete with the martyrs of the church, men that were great, men of whom the world was not worthy. This is not just a metaphor for enduring hardship. You hear this from time to time. "Well, it's just my cross to bear. My car broke down. That's just my cross to bear. My hot water heater leaked. Just my cross to bear." This is not the idea that Christ has in mind. He has a call to a life of complete sacrifice for His kingdom, and maybe even the ultimate sacrifice. We need to have a readiness of mind and a heart to so follow Christ in this way. But though he communicates in the direct context the idea of a dying and a willingness and an attitude to know that we may be called to give our lives for our Lord. There's also another idea embedded within that. And I think the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12 lays that out for us in some respect. Based on the life that Christ lived and died, we are to live as living sacrifices unto Him. Paul chooses that word very carefully because in our lives, even then, we are sacrificing it all because our focus is on Him entirely. It is our driving force is what drove Paul, and followers of Christ are driven by the same thing, a life of sacrifice. I wonder, congregation, how you're doing in a life of sacrifice to Christ. It is often difficult in this world that we live. But do we see everything that we're doing? Everything that God gives us, every aspect of His providence as that which is given for one purpose, and that is to glorify Him and to advance His kingdom. Your jobs, your pleasures, luxuries of life are all given by a loving God for one end, His glory, His honor. And while we benefit, and we do, because He's good, and we enjoy these privileges, we must keep in mind that a call to this life is a call to sacrifice it all. Christ then continues and He follows it up with the final command. And He simply says, if you wish to come after Me, you must follow Me. Now at first glance you may read that and you think that's somewhat of a repeat. Someone who's going to come after Christ is certainly going to follow Christ. Well, that's true. But I think what Christ has in mind here, and I think the Scriptures bear this out, is that He is conveying the idea that in all of these things, we are to live a life of obedience to Him. And while this aspect of obedience is certainly wrapped up in the other two aspects, here Christ even brings it home in this imperative, that we as the people of God who wish to follow Him must do so in a trusting way. Because it's scary to be a person who says, okay, I'm going to live a life of self-denial for God's kingdom. And I'm going to live a life that says I'm going to take up my cross and I'm going to live a life of sacrifice in that way. It would be scary if we did not have a Savior from whom we can trust in these commands. If we did not have a Savior who emulated these directives, these commands in His life in a perfect way. Did He not leave the very throne of heaven? Did He not come and be born in a stable? Did He not live in a world that sought to kill Him at every turn, even when He was a baby? Did He not live in a world of sinful men, men whom He created? Did He not give His life for those men and for us? Can we not trust Him? Can we not trust that these commands are not burdensome? Can we not trust that these commands are not heavy? He says so Himself, that His yoke is easy, His burden, it's light. We can do these things because He empowers us to. We can trust Him. Following Christ not only means that we trust Him, it means that we walk in His footsteps. And then we do it in obedience to His commands. In John 15, we know that you are truly Christ's friends when you do what He commands you. Here we have it given to us as marks of those that would follow Christ. Why should we follow Christ? Well, I've already given you a history of His life and death. And if that, then that should be enough for us. For here in that life lived, He denied His own self. He took up His own cross, taking sin upon Himself while having no sin for sinful men. And He followed His Father's will, even to the death. And we know 3 days later He was resurrected in glorious victory over sin and death. And in that we can have confidence that God protects His people who endeavor to follow Him in this way. But friends, this is not anything that you can manufacture. It is not something that you can will yourself to do. You can't go home tonight and say, I understood everything that Bill said, and I'm going to now purpose to deny myself and take up my cross and follow Christ. And I'm going to make it happen. These are for followers of Christ. Started the sermon by saying that these are fruits that are characteristics of the life of a Christian. They're there in one form or another. But you need Christ to do these things. In that same chapter in John 15, we know that apart from Him, we can do absolutely nothing. We certainly cannot do these things. And this is precisely why many stop following the Lord. So I ask you tonight, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as you consider these words and as the Spirit of God uses them in all of its foolishness, in its weakness of the preaching, I ask you, are you going to do what the people here did? Are you going to fall away, not follow Christ, because the cost is too heavy and too high? Or are you going to bear fruit as a follower of Christ in these areas? I close simply by quoting from a German scholar who said this: Jesus now has many lovers of His heavenly kingdom, but few bearers of His cross. Pray that we would be mindful that our lives, our calling as Christians, is to deny ourselves, to take up our own cross, and to obey and follow our Lord in every area of life. Amen. Let me pray.